Title of my sermon is God's Temple. God's Temple. The glory of God was in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And later in the temple at Jerusalem that Solomon built, which was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And although there were two more temples built, one by Ezra and later on rebuilt by Herod, it was destroyed in 70 AD and never rebuilt. Now, as Lonnie pointed out in his sermon, God lives in the hearts and minds of converted followers of Jesus Christ. So today I want to speak about the connection between God's temple and the day of Pentecost. If you turn, to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. We'll start there. This was the beginning of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the one that God instructed Moses to have built. And in beginning verses of chapter 25, he's instructing Moses to take offerings for this tabernacle. And in verse 8, he makes this very amazing statement. He said, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." So God wanted to dwell or to live among the children of Israel at that particular time. Now that's an amazing thing, and that's one of the main themes throughout the Bible. God wants to dwell with man. Eventually, of course, he will, for sure. But right now, God is not dwelling with all men. He's just dwelling with a few select individuals. Turn to 1 Chronicles 22, if you will. 1 Chronicles 22. God wouldn't let just anybody build a temple for him. As a matter of fact, he wouldn't let David, whom he called a man after his own heart, build a temple, because David was a man of war and had shed blood. So God told David that he was going to let his son Solomon build the temple. But he inspired David to understand what kind of a temple he wanted. And this is what David is saying in 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 5. "Now David said, 'Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, glorious throughout all countries. I'll now make preparations for it.'" So God allowed David to make preparations for it, and he gathered a lot of the materials and had everything pretty well set for Solomon so that he could build it. But it was a magnificent building, and this is what Halley's Handbook says. "Gold and other material were worth several billions of dollars in today's money." And this was, Halley's Handbook was written several years ago, so probably you're talking about many billions of dollars is what it's worth today. And Halley said, "No doubt it was the most costly and resplendent building on earth at the time. It was the most beautiful, most expensive. You see all kinds of gold and silver and even bronze for certain larger areas. And so it was a great deal of wealth situated there. It was an amazing place." God doesn't live in just any old place, you know, and even the tabernacle in the wilderness that God inspired Moses to build or instructed him to build wasn't just a, you know, rag of a building. It was made with very good quality materials. This is what Solomon said at the coronation. First Second Chronicles 7, verse 1. Second Chronicles 7, verse 1. I'm not going to read what all that he said, because it was a long prayer. And he said in verse 40, or let's Solomon, Second Chronicles 6 and verse 40, "Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open, your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Therefore, arise, O God, to your resting place, you in the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away your face on your anointed, of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David." And so when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. So everybody knew that God was involved. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so God came to dwell with man at that particular time. And that's what God wants to do today. Now, there was a, it wasn't just a one-sided deal. God expected something from the children of Israel. And so let's go back to 1 Kings 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings 6 and verse 12. 1 Kings 6 and verse 12. He said, "The word of the Lord came to Solomon," that's verse 11, "concerning this temple which you are building. If you walk in my statutes and execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, walk in them, then I'll perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." But that required their obedience. So it wasn't just a one-way street. Let's see what happened. 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. Solomon was full of wisdom. God gave him great wisdom, great ability, also very famous and very wealthy. And even though he had a lot of wisdom, he made some pretty bad mistakes. And so this was one of them right here. 1 Kings 11. Starting in verse 1. "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor with they you.'" And it wasn't because of the difference in race, it was because of the difference in religion, primarily. "Surely, they will turn away your hearts after your God." Solomon clung to these in love. It says he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And so he had a lot of problems on his hand. But anyway, to go on, in verse 5, "Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom or Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord as did his father David." So Solomon's in trouble. And in verse 11, we see here what God is going to do. "Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this, not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David." Not for his sake, but for David's sake. "I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David." So, God took most of the kingdom of Israel and let Jeroboam be the king over that, the northern 10 tribes. And Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, became king over the southern kingdom. And so Israel was lesser for that. But God still dwelt in the temple for a while. Now let's see what made God decide to leave the temple. 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21. Second Kings 21. This is leading up to the time when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army that he brought would come and destroy Jerusalem and even the temple that Solomon had built. Beautiful temple. Take away all the wealth, all the gold and silver and all the fine things that were in the temple and then destroy it. And God allowed that. So let's read, starting in verse 7, chapter 21 of 2 Kings. Chapter 7, and he's talking about Manasseh. Manasseh was the evil king that Lonnie talked about. How bad he was, we'll find out. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house which the Lord had said to David and Solomon his son. In this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I'll not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they're careful to do according to all I've commanded them, according to all the law and that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So, you read about that in Leviticus 18. I'm not going to turn there, but it recounts the number of the terrible sins of the people whom God removed before he brought the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. And so a lot of those sins we read about in the headlines of the newspaper today in our land. A lot of sexual immorality he's talking about, especially homosexuality and and that sort of thing. I don't know if there was any LGBT society back in those days, but at any rate, there are a lot of things that God was very upset about that the people in the land of Canaan were doing, and that's why he cast them out of the land and let the children of Israel live there. Later on, the children of Israel did similar things. As we just read, Manasseh was instrumental in giving them the example, I guess, and encouraging them to do those things. And so it made God want to destroy them from that land too, to kick them out as well. Now, it was only about 45 years later when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Manasseh died, his son Amnon reigned a couple of years, and then there was a break because Josiah happened to be a righteous king. That's Manasseh's grandson. Perhaps because Manasseh had repented, as Lonnie pointed out, he was led away I think it was hooks in his nose, to Assyria. Anyway, it was a bad experience, you know, and so he repented, and perhaps he left some impact on his grandson. But at any rate, Josiah, his grandson, proved to be a righteous king. And he reigned 31 years, then he died, and another king reigned for 3 months, and then Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years, and then Jehoiachin, whom Nebuchadnezzar placed there, reigned for 3 more months, and that was it. So that was basically the end for the southern kingdom. That was the end of the temple. God didn't dwell there anymore. What about God's Spirit dwelling in individuals? Let's turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Now, I guess you could debate upon whether God's Spirit was dwelling in Saul or was just with him, but it certainly was with him, and God removed it. And so 1 Samuel 15, verse 26. We'll find out a little bit why. 1 Samuel 15, 26. And this is after Saul had disobeyed Samuel's specific instructions twice. Once when Saul decided that he was going to give an offering or ask God for favor, when it was really Samuel's duty to do that, his job, Saul took over and did that. Samuel told him about that he shouldn't have done it. And then God gave Saul another chance, and it was when he was supposed to go out and destroy the Amalekites, including the king. Well, Saul didn't have a problem with killing the women and children, but he spared the best of the animals, and he spared the king. So God said, well, that's it. You know, I'm withdrawing my spirit from him, and he did. And that's what we say right here in verse 26. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, I'll not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So that was it. And it was too bad. The Spirit of God left Saul, and an evil spirit came and dwelt with him. So that's a similar thing to, you know, a similar circumstance to how it was with God in the temple. You know, he stayed there as long as Israel was at least trying to obey him, and perhaps, you know, he was very merciful. Sometimes there'd be kings who weren't very righteous, but they'd be followed by somebody who was. And so God would have mercy on Israel. He didn't turn his back on them entirely until they turned their back on him. Let's turn to John 14. John 14, verse 17. John 14, verse 17. John 14, verse 17. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would be with his followers. John 14, verse 17. Well, let's start in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another helper. So that's kind of a prerequisite of receiving God's Holy Spirit, is our desire to obey God and submit our will to him. He said, I'll send you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I'll not leave you orphans, I'll come to you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit living in us. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is generally where we turn to on the day of Pentecost. It's not Pentecost, but I thought I'd just briefly go over a couple of verses, maybe four. This was a spatial day, though, a spatial time. And God had a spatial sign in mind. He wanted to make sure that those who were involved in it knew what was going on. And it even impressed those who were not followers of Christ at that time. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, just as Christ had instructed them to be, 120. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. They spoke in other languages, that is, not in some mysterious tongue that nobody understands. As the Spirit gave them utterance. Now you might say, why doesn't that happen to us today? Well, probably the main reason is God doesn't want it to happen. It's not God's time to make great displays yet. But it also was a special time for God, and it was the beginning of the New Testament church. It was a time when God poured out His Spirit, and the people who were following Jesus Christ were filled with the Holy Spirit. Unlike us today, we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. We have an earnest of the Holy Spirit, small amount. Perhaps we can grow in that and ask God for more. Hopefully we can grow and overcome and change. Doesn't mean we're perfect, that's for sure. But they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, let's take a look at what happened to one person who was filled with the Holy Spirit. His name was Stephen. In Acts 7 and verse 44. Excuse me. Acts 7 and verse 44. He made some interesting comments, and he was talking about history, really. And I suppose the Jewish leaders who heard him were pretty well going along with him up to a certain point. But then he said some things that they didn't really like, called them stiff-necked and so forth, and they were not happy with him. But he also made one other comment that I'm sure they didn't appreciate. Starting in verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to a pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. However," and this is when the temple of Herod, beautiful temple, was expanded, greatly expanded, and rebuilt version of what was the second temple, which not too many people were proud of. But Herod's temple was quite a magnificent edifice. So the Jews were very proud of that. And this is what he said in verse 48. "The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands." As the prophet said, hey, you've got a great-looking temple over here, but God's not in it. Wait a minute, you know, this was the Jewish people. That was the people of God. And I'm sure that they did not appreciate that one little bit. Okay? But God was not in that temple. Now, because He was living in converted minds from that point on, or from before that time on, from Pentecost on, for sure, maybe even before that. So God no longer dwells in man-made temples, He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Turn to Colossians, if you will, Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, in verse 26. Colossians 1, verse 26. I think I'll back up to verse 24 to get the context. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Why does that make us have hope? Jesus Christ is living in us. Well, if He is living in us and remains in us, and we endure to the end, then at Christ's return, if we're already dead, we'll be resurrected as spirit beings. And if not, we'll be changed from physical into spirit beings to live forever without sin from that time on, be in God's kingdom, to help other people come into God's family. And so that should give us a great deal of hope. Let's take one example, and that's of Peter. Now, Peter was a rather outspoken individual, kind of a natural leader, I guess, of men. But he told Christ that he didn't care what anybody else was going to do. And Christ said that they were all going to desert him. He was trying to prepare them for the events that were coming. And so he told them that, well, you're all going to depart from me and leave me, and then I'll be killed. And Peter said, no, I tell you what, even if all these other fellows will leave you, I will never leave you. That's it. I won't ever deny you. And so Jesus said, you know, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. Three seemed like an interesting number for Peter. Christ asked Peter that, do you love me? Three times. And here he is saying Peter is going to deny him three times. Peter didn't think that was the case. But he found out that Christ knew him better than he knew himself. But Peter made some changes after he had the Holy Spirit. You know, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. As I said, all of the 120 were apparently filled with the Holy Spirit. It made quite a difference in their lives. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. And Peter is addressing the Sanhedrin, from whom he didn't even want to be associated previously. I mean, he didn't want to incur their wrath by saying that he knew Jesus Christ. But now he's going before the Sanhedrin and preaching about Jesus Christ. In verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, they'd healed somebody who had been, I guess, had a problem since his birth. I think crippled since birth. They healed him on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders took exception to that. And he said, if we are today judged for a good deed done on the Sabbath day to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, going in some scripture, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, no other name, not Moses, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not any of that other thing, but Jesus Christ. And that's it. That's the only way. Now, so Peter had a great deal of boldness, didn't he? He went from being somebody who was, you know, denying Christ to somebody who boldly proclaimed him. And that's an amazing thing. And that's because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't because Peter was good. It was because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now to Acts 4, verse 29. And this is something that we can pray about too for our church. In verse 29, this is praying for boldness. I don't know whether it's Peter or John, but anyway. It says, now look, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. So, prayer was answered, and they were able to speak boldly. At that time, Peter was naturally a little reluctant to speak boldly, and you can see why. He could face the wrath of the Sanhedrin, who had power of life and death over him, really. But they did speak boldly, and God was with them. So that's something that we can pray about for the leadership in God's church today, is that they would be able to speak boldly, unafraid. You know, they put their necks on the line because they're the most visible ones, especially. Now let's turn to Joel 2, verse 28. Joel 2. You know, that was the scripture that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. That's what Peter said. But let's read it, because it was only partially fulfilled. Joel 2, 28. It shall come to pass afterward. It's talking about time ahead of us that still hasn't come, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, on the day of Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit on 120. Right? Not all flesh. But he did pour out on all the followers of Jesus Christ. Not just a few here and there, like in the days of Moses, for example. And it shall come to pass afterward, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Young men shall see visions. And also on my men servant and my maid servants, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. And I'll show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillar of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So, when Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be some awesome things happening. And he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. It doesn't say he's going to do that immediately, but I would guess during the first 1,000 years of his reign, there will come a time when almost everyone who's living on the face of the earth will have God's Holy Spirit. Or many, at least, will, the great majority. Now, let's turn to Ezekiel, since we're in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. You can read something similar in Jeremiah 31, but I thought Ezekiel was a little bit more what I wanted to read anyway today. It's talking about a time in the future after Christ has returned. It says, "For I will take you from among the nations," he's talking about Israel, "gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land." Well, that's not what happened when the Jews came back to that little country in the Middle East called Israel. Because Israel's descendants, the descendants of the man Israel, used to be named Jacob, are a lot more than just that, a lot more than just a few Jews in the Middle East. We believe that many people who live in this country are descendants from that man, Israel, and in England, and in most English-speaking nations, in northeastern, I guess northwestern Europe too. At any rate, they're going to go into captivity. And this nation, if you look at the choices that we have for president this year, you could see where the road is not going to be smooth, and we're not going to be great again, you know, as one of them would say. Maybe a crooked road, but it's not going to be good, I don't believe. But then God's going to, later, he's not going to let all of Israel die, but many will. It'll be a terrible time of suffering. And he said, I'll take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. They will be repentant people coming back from that experience for sure. And I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, it'll be easier to deal with, more accepting of God's truth and his ways. In verse 27, the key to it, I'll put my spirit within you. God's going to live with them. And cause you to walk in my statutes, you keep my judgments, and do them. Then you'll dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So that's what God has wanted all along, to dwell with his people. But his people have made it difficult for God to do that because of their sins. But God is going to see to it that one day they will repent and change, and God will give them his Holy Spirit, and he'll be living in them. And so God will eventually dwell with mankind, converted mankind, spirit-born mankind, and then changed into spirit, and God will eventually live with them forever because God is building his family. So God's temple, that's us. And as Mr. Blankenship mentioned in his first sermon today, we need to be living with that knowledge and act and conduct ourselves in a manner that God would approve of, because he is living in us.